The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, which can be found in your Pew Bible on page 877. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The word of the Lord.
The scripture reading continues in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 11. The Apostle Paul prays for the church in this region of Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey, and he says, "May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from Christ's glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in a world that is busy, filled with voices, we thank you for stillness and for your voice in Holy Scripture and your promise that you will speak through the fallible words of what is proclaimed. So come by the power of your Spirit and speak to each of us gathered here today, that we might hear a word from you which touches our lives and our hearts and our consciences and leads us to be more faithful together as followers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the winter, we're thinking together about some core Christian beliefs, and we're doing so with the help of a short and ancient statement that we call the Apostles' Creed. You will find this in your bulletin on page 6, and I urge you actually to turn to that just now. We'll be looking at the precise format of that in just a second or two. Clearly, we are looking at the Apostles' Creed at a time of great change, a weekend of great importance in the life of our nation. And towards the end of this sermon, very briefly, I want to come back to this particular moment in time. But to begin with, I'd like us to move out of the present and into the eternal. I'd like us to move back to the Apostles' Creed, which lifts us up above the world to focus on God, on one God in three persons whom we call the Holy Trinity. So if you look in your bulletin at the Apostles' Creed on page 6, you'll see that it's split into three parts. The final part has to do with God the Holy Spirit. The word there is Holy Ghost, but Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost are exactly the same thing. It's just a matter of translation. The practical and powerful presence of God active in this world. We'll be getting to this more fully in the months to come, though it's not impossible our preacher this coming week may speak a little about this section of the Creed. And then if you look back to the beginning of the Creed, to the first part, you'll see it has to do with God as powerful and as personal and as creator. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. We focused on this section in the past couple of Sundays. And then if you look at the middle, the second section, it's the longest part, you'll see it focuses on God as the Son, Jesus, the Son of God. And it's this section that we begin to consider today and will be considering for the next few weeks together. In fact, today I want us to think about the opening words of this second section, this middle section, and these words go like this. I believe in Jesus, Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, if you read this particular affirmation slowly, as I have done. Generally, we're moving through it at quite a pace, but if you read it slowly, as I have done, you realize that here we have five or six affirmations, each of which raise big questions, theological questions, questions about the person of Jesus, his uniqueness and his divinity as the one and only Son of God. Really? You believe that? We say that in the Creed. Questions about his conception, conceived by God's Holy Spirit without the intervention of a human father. You believe that? It's in the Apostles' Creed. Questions about the birth of Jesus, born of a virgin. You believe that? Questions about embracing Jesus as Christ and Lord. Christ means king. Lord means emperor. Both titles constitute a call for our total and undivided allegiance to this particular person named Jesus. Have you given him that total and undivided allegiance? Is this what you believe? Lots of questions, lots of issues raised by these words. And this morning I want to explore them very briefly. We'll come back to some of them in the days that lie ahead. But this morning I want to explore them very briefly by placing them in the context of what we might call the big storyline of all of Scripture. The big storyline of all of Scripture. So, for example, last week we're looking at the first few chapters of Genesis. I want to take you back there again to the very beginning of the storyline of Scripture as we find it in the first few chapters of Genesis. We were looking at the very beginning of this story last week, and as we did so not to ask how long it took for God to create the earth. Interesting question, but I really don't think that's the main point of Genesis, nor to ask how exactly did God do it. And I don't think that either is the main point of the first few chapters of Genesis, but to see, rather, if there are any great truths that God gives us at the very beginning of his book to shape our understanding of who God is and who we are. Who God is and who we are. And what we saw last week, and what I want to reiterate, is just this, that there in Genesis, the opening chapters, there is a portrayal of God as powerful and personal, the one and only creator, the indisputable ruler of creation, this high and lofty and lifted up view of Almighty God. And at the same time, we see God as relational, passionately interested in the creatures God has made, and in particular in the human beings whom God has made. High and lifted up, yet personal as well, coming down to our level, ruler and passionate about relationship. And what we saw further was something about us. God chooses to make us, not arbitrarily, but on purpose. And in making us, chooses to make us in God's image, which at the very least, according to the opening chapters of Genesis, means that we are both remarkable and responsible. The two of them in one breath. Remarkable and responsible. God could have chosen to make us in some other way, as puppets on a string, as play toys with no real power of choice, as creatures merely of instinct, neither remarkable nor fully responsible. But God didn't do that. Instead, God said to all of us, "You're like me." Have you thought of God saying that to you? "You're like me. You have the power of choice. And your choices, like mine, have eternal significance. Make the right choices, and you live." And then it gets pretty strong. "Make the wrong choices, and you die." Sounds harsh, except that when you read all of Genesis 1 through 3, what you realize is that God gives to Adam and Eve, and hence to us, because we are to find our story in their story, He gives them multiple opportunities to choose what is right. All the trees of the garden, and there are many of them, I give to you, including the tree of the of life. It's there in the center, and you can eat of its fruit. But there's only one tree of which you cannot eat, one choice that's wrong, many that are right, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat the fruit of that tree, and the day you eat it, says God, you will surely die. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Romans when he says the wages of sin is death. The truly sad thing about this story, of course, is this, that every one of us, like Adam and Eve, has made the wrong choice. We have used the remarkable part of our nature and the responsible part of our nature to make the wrong choice. And so we are worthy of death. When Genesis speaks about death, it understands it, I believe, in a couple of different ways. One way is just the way we normally think of it. It's physical death. Because of our sin, physical death enters into the world because of our choices. And then the more profound way, the second way, is spiritual death. Death that comes when we're cut off from the source of life that nourishes our souls. Think of it this way. In some ways, our lives are rather like the life of the moon or the life of the earth. Any radiance in life that we have is secondary. It's reflective. It belongs outside of ourselves, and we simply receive it. We can see this most clearly, of course, in the moon, because we're outside of it and we see it. But take it away from the sun for just a second, and all you have left is sheer darkness. Take the sun and the earth away from the moon, and it spirals off into oblivion and infinity to be lost forever, absolutely dependent upon the life of another. And we're like that in our relationship to God. Without God, we simply cannot live. But we deny this truth. We resist this truth. We think that we can get along without God, as if this is not who we are. And sometimes we just plain forget this truth. And we inherit death. So death, the punishment of death in Scripture, is not such a judgment of a God whom we think of as vindictive and out to get us, that many people think that way. But the punishment of death is, in a sense, the logical conclusion of what remarkable creatures inherit when they make a choice to turn their back on God. Our life is always a gift of God. It is never ours. Always a gift. And when we deny or ignore that and act as if God's presence or God's word was merely peripheral to our existence, we're choosing death, both physical and spiritual. This death is represented in Genesis 3, by the way, by separation, by confusion, by decay, by isolation, by the breakdown of human relationships, and by the breakdown of the relationship between humans and God, and then, most graphically, by the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from the intimate presence of God, from the source and the place of life, with no power or hope in those chapters to return, but the angels standing there guarding the way back in. And the question is this, raised by these opening chapters of the whole book that God has given to us. The question is this: what is God going to do next? What is God going to do about these choices that we have made? Will God do anything at all? Will the personal creator God step back into our lives or let us spin off into oblivion and into death? Will God just sit there and withdraw his love, wipe his hands clean of the whole mess that we have made, regret everything that God has done, ignore humanity made in his image, stay in paradise all by himself? Is this what God chose us to do? To which questions the scriptures and back to the creed cry out in unison, no, no, no. God does not choose just to let things follow their own course, but God chooses to keep on loving the ones God has made. God chooses to keep on chasing after the ones who choose not to chase after God. God chooses to give to all of us a second chance, and he does so. He does so in a powerful and dramatic fashion, which once again truly brings us now back to the Apostles' Creed and to what Christians have always believed. He chooses to show his love in a dramatic fashion, like a parent chasing after a willful child in love. He humbles himself. He enters our universe, the very universe that he himself has created, in order to seek us out, to stretch out his hand, and to pull us back into the path which leads to life. I am the way, says Jesus, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, the hand of God, calling us back into the garden and the presence of God. One of my favorite movies is now about 30 years old, alas, Stand and Deliver. I don't know how many of you have seen this movie. If you haven't seen it, I'm sure you can find it somewhere. It's a great, great story. It's the true story about a teacher, the late Jaime Escalante, who chose to enter and to stay in an East Los Angeles inner city school called Garfield High School. He was there for 17 years, from 1974 to 1991, and he taught AP math to kids whom nobody else believed in. And he succeeded. By 1991, 570 of his students were taking AP exams, whom everybody else had thrown away and said they'll never be able to do that. And they had remarkable rates of achievement. He chose to love. He chose to enter their world. He chose to stay in that world at great personal cost. He chose not to abandon those kids caught up in the mess of all of their bad choices, and in the true mess of all the bad choices of everybody else who created the environment within which they lived. And through his presence, his going and his staying and his work and his skill, and above all, his love for those kids, he changed countless lives, and in some cases, quite clearly rescued them from death that they would have known on the streets around about them through gangs and drugs. And this is what we believe, what we affirm God does for us. God doesn't send somebody else. Let them go and do it. God does not send a flunky, but God himself comes and stays with us to bring us home, to restore our original purpose in life, to refashion the image of God in which you and I were made within our lives, and to bring life out of death for us. That's what the Apostles' Creed is calling us to affirm when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. God has come. Nothing less than that. Author Madeleine L'Engle, in her book A Stone for a Pillow, surely gets it right when she says this, that the virgin birth has never been a major stumbling block in my Christianity. It is far less mind-boggling than that the God of all creation should stoop so low as to become one of us. If you believe that that's what's going on, the big storyline of all of Scripture, then the moment of the birth should be no problem at all, or the months leading up to it. The virgin birth, she says, has never been a major stumbling block in my Christianity. It is far less mind-boggling than that the God of all creation should stoop so low as to become one of us. And scientist Francis Collins, director of NIH just up the road, echoes her thoughts in an interview that he gave with the online magazine Salon some years ago, when he was asked this: how can you as a scientist accept some of these ideas in the Bible that cut so directly against the laws of nature? And quite explicitly he was asked, do you believe in the virgin birth? To which he responded, I do. I have no trouble at all. Again, he says, the big decision is not do you believe in the virgin birth, but do you believe in God, the Creator God, who loves us? If you believe in God, and if God is more than nature, in fact, is the originator of nature, then there's no reason that God could not, and I love this phrase he uses, stage an invasion into the natural world, which to our limited perspective would appear to be a miracle. There is no reason that God could not stage an invasion into the natural world, which to our limited perspective would appear to be a miracle. Dr. Collins doesn't seem really to care if the miracle is a complete suspension of nature or a version of God's deeper laws that we as yet have not discovered. In either case, it's not the conception by the Holy Ghost that should stun us and blow us away. It is not the virgin birth that should stun us or blow us away. But what should stun us and should turn our lives upside down is the passion and the craziness of a God who loves us so much that having created the universe, this God would enter into it to chase after you and me in the person of his only Son, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only one who can destroy the death that we have chosen and turn around the path which leads in that direction. This is the love that should bother us, haunt our consciences, until we say, how can I respond to such love as this? How can I fathom it? What can I bring to the one who will not let me go? And the Creed answers that question. The Creed answers that question when it tells us that the only appropriate names for Jesus are Christ and Lord. Christ, as I mentioned a few moments ago, simply means King. Is he your King? It rolls off our tongues too easily. Jesus Christ. No, King Jesus. Is he your King? Do we affirm him as such? And Lord is even stronger. It was used for the emperors of Rome. It means boss, the person who wields absolute authority in my life. But we give to this one who loves us this authority, which belongs to him by right. Is this who God is to you? Is this what you believe? Is this who Jesus is to you? Is this what you believe? This is crucial. It's the only way back into the garden, which we have chosen to leave by ourselves. It's crucial eternally, eternally. But it's also crucial, I think, in these particular days in which we live as a nation, with the election and the inauguration of a new president. Now, let me say this. What I say here would be true with the election and the inauguration of any president at any time. For some people, the election of a new president is always a moment for euphoria and for high expectation. In fact, for enormous expectation. While for others, these days are days of profound fear and heartfelt despair. Let me add that in talking with many of you over the past few weeks in this congregation, it's fair to say we have got both sorts of folks in our congregation. And I am happy to be the pastor and long to remain the pastor. Of a congregation in which such opinions are divided and in which healthy conversation takes place. But what I want to say to both houses is this, that what the Creed is telling us is that we have no right to invest in any political leader of any stripe or nation. Such power as controls the depth of our emotions or the height of our hopes. What the Creed is telling us is this, that sort of allegiance belongs only to one person. And we believe in that one person. And that one person is Jesus, the only Son of God, our Savior, who creates our joy by coming to us, and who is Christ, our King and our Emperor, whom, in the best of senses, we are to fear, and in whose fear we are set free from all other fears. This is the main message of the angels at his birth. Joy and do not fear. Joy and do not fear. Not based in a human, but in this one who entered our world to bring us back to God. So, I believe in God the Father, personal and relational, the Father Almighty, the ruler of all, the maker of heaven and earth, who is both outside nature, and if God chooses to enter into nature, does so freely. And in Jesus Christ, the one who is the King and my King, God's only Son, God's unique movement into our experience for us, our Lord, our boss, who is conceived by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, by the eternal will of God, and born of the Virgin Mary, entering into our world like us, chasing after us, despite our foolish delusion that we can live life by ourselves. The Creed is a call for us to return to this God made known in Jesus Christ, because he loves us with a crazy love, because he alone is worthy of our absolute allegiance, and because in him and in him alone we find the freedom from death in all of its forms, which every single one of us desperately needs. May we return to him and give to him the allegiance and the honor and the glory and the praise and our hearts, which are his due. Let us pray. Holy God, may our faith never become normal or average or taken for granted, but may we be amazed always at your passionate love for us, which claims every part of our lives for our good and our eternal joy. Amen.